problems, may cause issues, even among our brethren. And right now, a lot of it has to do with the time of year. There are things that we can see going on around us that are worthwhile to kind of point out and say, maybe this is something we should talk about. Maybe we should be very careful about this. And I've been thinking about this for a couple of years, and this is finally the way I felt like we could talk about it safely and usefully. There's a delicate balance between being thankful for the things that God has provided for us and being very obsessed with all the things that we have. Just because we are very thankful and we talk about being thankful to God for what we have, that can somehow turn into, look how much God likes us. Look how much God loves the things, loves us to give us all the things that we have. And we can use the possessions that we have to be a demonstration of God's pleasure with us. Thanksgiving is ostensibly an opportunity for all people to be glad for what God has done for those of us who live in America. But I suppose that even that depends on which side of history that you're on. In most American homes, Thanksgiving has become, over the last couple of years, or maybe the last 10, 15, I don't know how long it's been, but it has turned into a celebration of excess and gluttony. We even have jokes about the amounts and the kinds of food that we'll eat during the holidays that we would never dream of eating any other time. You have people talking about their Thanksgiving pants, the special kind of pants that you have to wear so that you can have your gut expand into your lap while you're celebrating the things that God has provided for you. Gyms are very happy that we engage in this kind of behavior the end of November and on into December. Most of their money is made at the beginning of the year because they know how much you ate between November and December. An amazing twist of irony, the very next day after Thanksgiving, the day that we're supposed to be thankful for all of God's blessings, we begin a race to purchase as much as our credit limits will allow. And even saying it's the next day is being generous, because most of us are already checking those deals on our phones while our pants are being expanded by the things that we just ate. So here we are on a day we're supposed to be thankful for the things that God has already given us, and we've absolutely stuffed ourselves silly, and we sit back with our phones checking Amazon to make sure that we can get all the things that we don't have. And this continues, of course, until Monday. Now we have, Cyber Monday, which is the other Black Friday, for all the tech items we want to buy. And then we continue to do this through the entirety of the next month until we exchange those things for the things we really wanted, because we got gifts from somebody else, and, you know, I didn't really want that, or I already had one of those, so I'll get the thing I really wanted. So I think it's important for us to notice that we live in a very materialistic world. This is the world we live in. And it's difficult for us to push against that pressure, to turn that tide. It is not easy for us to stand against all of the messaging that we receive about this in all of our media, through the friends that we have, or even some of the cultures that we develop over time. But my question is, how are we supposed to live different? How can we take hold of God's eternal and spiritual blessings if we are only focused on the here and now? I want to think about how different spiritual and eternal versus here and now, the immediate and the things I can touch and feel. Those are very different things. How can you and I spread a message of the gospel to a lost and dying world if we look like a lost and dying world? We cannot say that there's anything different about what it means to follow Christ if we are not showing people that it is different to follow Christ. And so this is a culture that has permeated many parts of our society and can creep into our own homes and on our own lives. So the question is, okay, if we're going to talk about this in a biblical manner, if we're going to talk about this the way the Bible does, how does the Bible talk about this? You know, the Bible doesn't have a record of all the American holidays. When I was younger, I had a lot of people try to tell me that Jeremiah 10 was about Christmas trees. Look, it's not. I'm not saying it doesn't have bearing, but that's not what that's about. And to take a modern American holiday and try to force it into a scripture is a problem. And so we cannot pretend that there's no Amazon Prime in the Gospel of Matthew. It just doesn't exist. So what we are supposed to do then is to take the clear messages of Scripture and make application where they fit and decide whether or not that they do. And you say, well, are we really supposed to do that, Jeremy? Are we really supposed to take those things in the Bible, make application? Let's go ahead and look at a passage that does exactly that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have a conversation here. This is the end of a 3-chapter conversation that has to do with what we can and cannot do. Even when we know better, he says in chapter 8, I'm going to get involved in something that might be kind of sketchy, but I know better. And he says, well, knowing better doesn't help. How about love better? But I have the right to do this thing. He says, okay, let's talk about rights. And all of chapter 9 is talking about how we use our rights. But in chapter 10, Paul goes a different direction. He says, let's go ahead and look at Scripture for just a minute and see if I can look at Scripture and find an application to the very thing we're talking about today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He wants us to see us, to see ourselves in the nation of Israel. Do you see that? He says they were all baptized. They were all doing the things that we're doing now. He's making a direct application to taking a look at Israel and making application to us. Now they were saved. That's the point he's making. They came out of Egypt. They were all baptized. They're all part of the church, kind of, from a fashion. Nevertheless, in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave the evil things that they also craved. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. No, let us try the Lord, or try Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, I want to pay attention to this last statement. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He says, do not think that the temptations you face are new to you. Do not think that you are the first people to have to strive against these things. Temptation is the same as it's always been. And we are able to look at Israel's failures and take some very important lessons and apply them to our lives. So in warning the Corinthian church against flirting with idolatry, he invited them to consider Israel. We often look at Israel and we think how much better we are, how much greater things are for us. But Paul encouraged a primarily Gentile church to see themselves in the people of the Old Testament. And I don't mean the winners either. I mean the losers. He says, take a good look at them. See how they failed. Now take a look at yourself. And be very careful. Israel allowed their greed and their desire for earthly pleasures to interfere with their loyalty toward God, and met with disastrous results every single time. Tell me there's not a lesson in there for us. Tell me there's not something that you and I need to be very careful of. Because as soon as we think that we're okay, he says, take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall. So how do you and I avoid being laid low in the wilderness? Because here we are, like they were saved, they were all baptized, but still had a life to live before they entered the promised land. He says, you and I are the same thing. We've been saved, right? We've been baptized. We all do the same thing. We all come to church. We all are able to eat this same meal together. We're on the same spiritual journey. But there's a path between when we were saved and when we reached the promised land. How do you and I avoid that same fate? And that's what I want to talk about very briefly this morning. Too late, maybe. We need to understand that focusing on our greed and desires damages our faith in God. When you and I are obsessed with the things that we do not have but we want, it is going to harm, undermine, and interfere with what we're supposed to do in looking at God. Secondarily, making this myriad of possessions, the things that we have, our priority, it invites us to become obsessed with those things. Idolatry has to do with focusing on something instead of God. And you and I are human beings. And sometimes we can look at the things that we have, and that becomes the source of our pride, the source of our self-worth. We live in a country where keeping up with the Joneses that's the American dream. Having all the stuff you can stand, stuffing all your money in your ears, laying on a giant bed of money, that's the American dream. But you and I don't have that dream. We have a different one. And it comes down to cultivating contentment. And that's going to provide us with peace. To have real gratitude. It is when we are content that we stop being obsessed with the things that we don't have. It is when we are content that we have real gratitude and not just an obsession with all the things that we own. So this first idea that I want to notice with you is going to come from the Old Testament. We're going to look at Israel's failures and make some applications. Now, I'm only going to be able to talk about a portion of them, so some of them will be for later reading. And I'll make sure that you have opportunity to do that. But the first one's going to come from Numbers chapter 11. I am partial to this set of scriptures. I do love this section quite a bit. If you know me, I talk about the humor in the Bible, and I think there's a lot of humor contained in this. Now, I'm not going to read all of it. There is quite a bit here, but I want us to focus on one of the things that is going on. This is a couple of different issues at the same time. But starting in verse 4, we start to see how this issue develops. He says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, so the mixed multitude, we might say. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at except this manna. Now, the manna over here described is like coriander seed. Its appearance was that of like bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. I just want to notice real quick. There's nothing to eat except all this food. There's nothing to eat except all of this miraculous food that God has provided his starving people in the desert. There's nothing. Have you ever had that conversation? Maybe it was you or maybe with your children. Mom, can we get something to eat? We got food at home. And you don't want the food at home. You want the thing that you don't have, right? We got food at home, but that's not good enough. No, I got there's nothing to eat except all of this food that God provided for us. Now move down, if you will, into verse 18. When God decides that he's going to address this very issue, notice what he says. He says, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? The desire for something temporary made them question God's power. We'll talk about that more in a minute. I want to look at the end of this account, starting in verse 31. We'll wrap this up and we'll talk about it. Verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for all themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried, because there they buried the people, in verse 34, who had been greedy. So one of the major failures of the people of Israel was their greedy desires for other foods. They did not like what God had provided for them miraculously, and they talked about the things that they didn't have, specifically the things that they said they had free when they were in slavery into Egypt. And so there's several problems going on at once, but this is specifically about their fleshly desires. God had provided them manna and fed them through miraculous means, but the people were greedy for the things that they had when they were in slavery. And how real is that for us? How many times have you and I looked back at times when we were doing wrong, but may have been successful in some fleshly way, and say, why can't God give me that thing now? Can God really provide for me the things that I had when I was doing wrong? And we have the same mentality. An obsession with having the desires found in slavery resulted in doubting God's abilities. God's wisdom was questioned in bringing the people out of Egypt, which is the very thing they had been praying for. God's power was doubted when the people wished for Him to provide for them. They say, will anyone provide for us? And the insinuation is that God can't. Who will give us meat to eat? Because this God guy is not giving me what I want. It's a very human response to greed and desire. In Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll not turn to the rest of these. I'll have them up on the screen for the Proverbs and some selections otherwise. Proverbs says that do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. He says when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. Anyone who has ever gotten their first paycheck knows this feeling. Remember that? You worked all week. You sweat. Maybe you were doing a menial job. And then you got that check and you said, what? That's it? And then you paid all your bills. And you said, how come I don't have any money? But that's the reality of wealth. It's spent before you get it. It makes itself wings and flies away. Solomon understood about wealth. He had more than you and I will ever see, ever dream of. And even though we can dream of quite a lot. And he noted that it just goes away. But you and I chase after it so hard. Becoming obsessed with the wealth that we don't have and what it buys, it's useless. James chapter 4 talks about the struggles in the church. He said, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is every bit as real for adults as it is for toddlers. Unmet desires and the frustration over wanting but not having turns us into monsters. And it makes it so that we will argue and fight and bicker and snipe because we want something and do not have it. But that mentality erodes our ability to have peace even in the church. So a good deal of our arguments and hostility come from a frustrating focus on our unmet desires. It is thinking about the things we do not have that makes us turn on our brethren. But James calls this mentality being friends with the world and enemies of God. It is not a small thing to let our greed take up our focus. It hurts our relationship with God and with other people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll look at the next failure of Israel that we can from which we can learn. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 10, right after what we call the Shema, the Hero Israel, that call for the people to always focus on God and to teach their children to make sure that they are doing, to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to make sure they are completely dedicated to God. He provides a warning, the other side of this. And starting in verse 10, He says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself for you, so that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him, swear by His name. You shall not follow all their gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, or the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. That was one of those two locations we were talking about just a minute ago. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and be well with you, and you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. God's people were warned not to allow His providence to become a distraction from Him. There's no dispute that the things that they were given would be a gift from Him. It is what they were going to do with those gifts that was the question. And God was not trying to tempt them. It is human beings who so often turn God's great gifts into temptations and stumbling blocks for ourselves. God says, I'm being generous. I am going to give you great things, but you need to be careful when you get them, so they do not become that distraction. The right way to honor God's goodness and His generosity is to be loyal to Him in everything. Don't test Him. Don't push Him. Don't say, can God really do this for me? He says, it's a good idea to look at what we have and remember how much God has blessed us compared to where we were. I think all of us at one point or another can take a look at the good things that we have and remember the times when things were thin. I know that my wife and I have had several occasions where we just kind of sit back. Said, you know, did you ever think we were going to be here? I mean, not me. It's an amazing thing to just take a look at how much God's given. But we need to turn that around and say, that means then, because that's true, I need to be that much more loyal to Him. I need to make sure that I'm paying attention to what He says. Not just enjoy my toys, but to turn that into an opportunity for faithfulness, loyalty, and obedience. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, here you have, once again, Solomon writing the words of somebody else, but he thought they were valuable and worth keeping track of. He says, two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord or who is Yahweh? Or that I not be wanting to steal and profane the name of my God. I want us to note here that he says something very countercultural. Both not having enough and also having a great deal can be dangerous to our focus on God. That is not an idea that is exclusive to the Old Testament. You have a very lengthy discussion about this in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to His disciples, beware, be on your guard. He uses two words, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. He says, for not even one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. You know, I don't remember if you remember the old bumper sticker? It was kind of an 80s thing, maybe a reflection of the 80s. It says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And then after that, you had some other bumper stickers that said, you know, he who dies with the most toys still dies. But Jesus said, he who dies with the most toys, and that's all he thinks about, he says, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own all that you've collected? Eventually, we're all going to have to give an account. And what we owned isn't going to enter into it. He spoke to us directly, plainly, about the dangers of a focus on our possessions. So if greed is an issue, and even a focus on what we already do have is an issue, what is the solution? Contentment is really what we need to be looking at and thinking about. Let's go ahead and look in Genesis chapter 14. I want to have some, at least one good example from the Old Testament. It's easy to look at these people and only see failure. I think it's sometimes useful to look at the ways in which they succeeded and also take lessons from that. It's a section we looked at not too long ago in our Genesis class, and maybe we'll review it when we start that class up again. But in Genesis chapter 14, we have an opportunity to read about a man whose faith was imperfect, but there's some times in which he really shined. And Genesis chapter 14 records one of them. You have after this conversation with this priest king, Melchizedek, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything he had. Now I want to notice, Abraham just paid the man 10%, so he just paid his tithe to this priest king. And immediately after that, you have another conversation about money. He says, starting in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. I don't know if I'm the only one, but deals like that seem a whole lot better right after I've paid a whole bunch of money. Here, he gave him 10% of everything he had. And this man turns around and says, I got a deal for you. He says, you take the stuff and I'll take the money. Notice what Abram said. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshol, Mamre, and let them take their share. I can't speak for them. I can speak for me, and I won't take anything. Now, there's a couple of things that are going on here, and I want us to think about how this plays out. First of all, Sodom represented an opportunity for Abram to sacrifice his values in exchange for a profit. And how many times has that been our situation? How many times has there been an offer so good? Yeah, it may not have sit all right with us, and it might have caused us to have a little bit of guilt, but it was just easy. It was an easy thing to do, and we could have been all right. Abram says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take this and sacrifice my values. Not only did Abram want God to get all the glory for what he had, he probably knew about Sodom's reputation for being so wicked. Now, secondarily, taking wives as plunder was a mentality that Abram may not have understood that he was denying. But that was the end result. Again, Abram may not have thought about the ugliness of the idea of taking human beings as plunder, but in saying, no, I won't do this thing, he stopped that deal immediately. Abram turned down an offer to be richly compensated, and he did it due to his reliance on God's goodness. It was his relationship with God that made it say, I don't need that. That would be an easy profit to make. And really, you could even say no one could argue with it, but I wouldn't feel right about it. And secondarily, my relationship with God wouldn't be right with it. Being content is not about how much you have. Being content is about being pleased with God no matter what you have. If I've got problems with greed when I have nothing, I'm still going to have a lot of those same problems when I have a whole lot more. In Proverbs chapters 15 and 16, you have two short proverbs that talk about the same issue. Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. There were a lot of times in Pastor Jennifer where things were tight. And sometimes we would look at people who, and it looked like they had things going. It looked like from the outside, man, that was easy street. And then the reality set in, or we were able to see something, to see exactly what it was like to live a life very different from ours and say, oh, maybe that's not somewhere I need to be. Thankfulness for the spiritual and physical blessings that God provides allows us to be content. But the spiritual blessings have got to be primary. Notice, I want to go back and look at these just real briefly. He says, better is a fear. Now think about this, fear of Yahweh. That's a gift from God too. He says, I can have a little bit, but if I've got the fear of God, I'm going to be all right. He says, a little bit with righteousness. Yes, I might have a very little bit, but I have righteousness. And that is also a gift from God. And with these two things, I can be content, and I don't need everything else. Of course, Paul has the same mentality when writing to the Philippian saints, who were providing for him. He's writing this letter to say thank you for the fact that they had taken care of him physically. He is in jail, and he is writing this thank you letter for the gift that they sent to make sure that he's okay. But notice what he says toward the end. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. How, Paul? How are you content? How is it you can deal with every circumstance without problems? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Talking about Christ. So it is through Christ that Paul was able to be content in every circumstance, whether he was rich or he was poor. It might seem like an impossibility for us to learn to be content in whatever circumstance. We might read Paul's words here and say, well, that's good for him. I just don't know how to do that. He told us how to do that. He said it was to be in Christ. We need to avoid failing to reach our promised land. We need to avoid being laid low in the desert. So the question for us all this morning is, are we more focused on God's provision or our unmet greed and desires? Are we showing appreciation for God's spiritual gifts, or are we only thinking about the physical ones? Are we living in that peace and gratitude that comes with being content? If this morning these things don't sound possible to you, if this morning you aren't quite sure exactly how that might come about, I want to tell you about a gift that you can take part of this morning, and that is to be part of Christ. You can have God's spiritual gift make it so that every other thing in the entire world will seem secondary. And it really won't matter all the things that you have physically, because you know that you have the most important thing, and that will last beyond this life. Now, if that's nothing you are familiar with, or you don't really know what that would look like, we want to sit down with you. We want to talk about what the Bible says. And you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life, specifically about how chasing the physical doesn't really yield what it promises. But if you read the Bible, you also know what you need to do. And if this morning you need to do that, you can do that today. Now, we're not going to have an invitation song, but I want to remind you that if you want to have a conversation about these things, at the end of our service, I was very pleased that my daughter the other day said, even though it is not the time when we're already met, it will be a good time to put on the Lord Christ. That can be true of you. It doesn't have to be today. It doesn't have to be Wednesday. It doesn't have to be any other day. Anytime you know that your need, you can make that known. The congregation can do something. Thank you all for listening this morning.